Joel chapter 2, verses 21-32. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm. My great army that I sent among you, you will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Acts chapter 2, just verse 42. The fellowship of the believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
Thanks, Marjorie. My name's Andy Sawyer, and I'm a member of the congregation here. And the title of this week's sermon is People at Prayer. And Dan's given us just this verse to think about. I think Dan thinks it would be good for us to pray together more. I think he's probably right. Before we tackle that, he did ask that we should remember a couple of things. One is the little orange, little prayer book with the orange cover. You've seen copies around, people are reading. Better still, I can get it waved at you. Prayer in the Making, which is all about prayer. And I think the introduction is worth 5 minutes of anybody's time. And you should read the rest and indeed listen to the sermons here with discernment. Secondly, he asked that we mention praying in small groups. There'll be more opportunities to do that in future. And I meet a couple of guys early on Tuesday morning for prayer. And there's another fellow I pray with on Friday morning. So I'm in two small groups. And they're a huge blessing to me. And I don't have the words to say how good they are. But it's a wonderful thing, even if you do have to get up early sometimes, to meet one or two other Christians and pray with them. And so I would urge you, if you have a chance to pray regularly with just a few others, do grab it. Right. Well, let's pray now as we turn to this verse from Acts 2. Heavenly Father, we confess we're not good at listening to your word. We confess we're not very good at speaking it either. Well, we've come here this morning, Lord, to meet you. And we pray now that you would use this time to speak your word to our hearts. Amen. So these people devoted themselves to prayer. And you might want to keep your Bibles open at Acts 1 and 2, because we'll be referring to those. And I don't know what makes you pray. I've prayed some of my most fervent and heartfelt prayers at the dentist, because I think that if somebody's going to be waving power tools around inside your mouth, it's a good time to pray. But what things lead you to pray? We're going to look at three questions. Who are these people who are devoted to prayer? Why do they pray? And what do they pray? So first of all, who are these people? Well, you have to go back earlier into Acts to identify them. At the core of these people were the folk we met in Acts 1 verse 12. That's the disciples, Jesus' mum and his wider family, and other followers. And there were about 120 people in that group. But most of the people who are devoted to prayer here are around 3,000 people from among devout Jews from every nation under heaven. We meet them in verse 5 of chapter 2. They were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. A lot of foreigners who were Jews or who were seeking God had come to Jerusalem. Certainly they would be there for the celebration of the Passover, but it says they were dwelling in Jerusalem. So quite possibly, because there was a sense in that time that the Messiah, the promised Messiah who would save the Jews, was coming, quite possibly they'd come to Jerusalem, they'd read Joel's prophecy, they knew it was in Jerusalem where this would be, where the Messiah would appear, and where salvation was found, and so they'd come to Jerusalem and were staying there. So there were a lot of devout, godly people who'd come to Jerusalem to worship. And at this time, the Holy Spirit is poured out on Jesus' followers, as the prophet Joel said it would be. And you can see it in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. Tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what was striking was the other tongues they used were the languages of these visiting foreigners. Which is an odd thing, isn't it? It's odd how important language is. There was a revival, a time of refreshing in the Hebrides in the late 1940s. There's a lovely video on YouTube somewhere of Mary Peckham, who's an elderly lady now, but she was involved in it. And she makes a big point at the start of her talk in saying the revival came in Gaelic, not English or Scottish. And she read a bit of the scripture in Gaelic and said, "There you are, Gaelic," she said, "the language of heaven. So you might as well start learning it now," she said. See how her language meant so much to her. And God still talks to people in their own language. I met a guy called Alain once. He was a very classy Frenchman. He's very sharply dressed, very clearly spoken, had that French thing they can do of walking into an apparently bare kitchen and producing a superb meal from scraps in about 20 minutes. I saw him do it. Wonderful guy. And he came to Christ because he went to a Pentecostal church to find out what it was all about. His partner was going there, and he thought, "They're after our money." So he went to this Pentecostal church, and it was in Greece, and it was they weren't well-educated people. And he heard God telling him suddenly how much he loved him in French. Now, nobody there speaks French, so he looks around the room, and he sees a lady praying in French. And she's a peasant lady from up the mountain. Yeah, she can barely manage Greek, never mind French. And I said, "Alan, that's amazing." It was like these people here who heard the word of God in their own language and they were perplexed and amazed. I said, "That's amazing, Alan." "No, he says, it's even more amazing," he said. "It wasn't street French," he said. "It was very posh, classy French." And in my heart, I thought, that's God, isn't it? You know, to reach an arrogant, posh Frenchman, you'd use posh, arrogant French. It stands to reason. And this Greek lady was praying in a language he could understand and telling him how much God loved him. Now, I don't know if you've been there with a tape recorder, I don't know if that's what you'd have heard, picked up, I just don't know. But I trust his testimony. That's what he heard. And at this point, Peter stands up and tells them what it means, because they are perplexed and amazed that these Galileans should be telling them in Parthian and so on about the love of God, the great things God has done. And this, he says, is a fulfillment of prophecy. And he explains the event using quotations from the Old Testament, especially the passage in Joel that we had as our first reading. And he goes on to explain that Jesus is the Messiah, which is wonderful news. Except that in verse 36, he puts it like this. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus, whom you crucified. And when these poor, devout, God-fearing people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They'd been waiting for someone, the Lord, the Messiah, to come and change things. God had sent the promised Messiah who would save them from their enemies. But not only had they not recognized him, they killed him. They were complicit in his death. And sometimes by our attitudes and thoughts and words and actions, we also demonstrate that we've not recognized Jesus or acknowledged him as the Lord of our lives or accepted his saving power, denying and damaging his image in us. And perhaps when we recognize that, I don't know about you, but I often feel that way, perhaps we can understand how they were cut to the heart and asked, what should we do? And Peter goes on to tell them. He says, repent, that is, turn away from bad attitudes and thoughtlessness and sins, and be baptized in Jesus' name, and you'll be forgiven for all the bad stuff you've done, and you'll also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Save yourselves from this crooked generation, he says. And of that great crowd of Jews from overseas, 3,000 were added to the original 120. So we now have roughly 3,120 followers of Jesus. And they were devoted to prayer, and we know who they are. Second, why do they pray? Well, it's a bit harder to say that. I'll tell you one thing for sure. I'll bet my pocket money that they didn't devote themselves to prayer because some preacher told them to. If only it was that easy. So why are they so devoted to prayer? Why are they so committed to this? Not to mention all the other remarkable things they do in the following verses. Devotion to teaching, the sharing of possessions, the acceptance of new followers, and so on. I think it was because of context. I think it's because it was a season of revival, a time of refreshing. And prayer, lots of it, is often the outcome of such times of refreshing. And there are lots of examples of these. The one I mentioned in the Hebrides in the late 40s is one example. Before that, we know of the Welsh Revival, all well documented, 1901, back in 1850. And you can trace these times of refreshing, these revival moments when God is at work among his people in a special way. You can trace these things back right through Acts into the Old Testament, where it's prayed for in Psalm 80, for example, and prophesied in Joel, for example, and from time to time fulfilled. And the textbook case is in 2 Chronicles 29 to 31, which is a revival that came about in Hezekiah's time. And I think because it was that special time, they were so devoted to prayer and teaching. And times of refreshing are prayed for by ourselves as individuals when we feel dry and empty and need God's filling again. And it's been prayed for by God's people down through time, especially at times when God's people feel defeated and powerless and in bondage to self, or when the testimony is frequently ineffective, or when God's people are wrapped up in internal politics or divisions or worldly thinking, or when God's people rarely meet for prayer, or when they rarely see their neighbours coming to saving faith. Times like this, people have prayed for godly revival, for times of refreshing. And how would we recognise these times? How do you spot them in the Bible, and how do you recognise them in our history? Well, the shortcut to this is provided by a guy called Jonathan Edwards, who lived a while back but knew a bit about revival and wrote down lots about his experience of these things. And a few points of his that I think are worth highlighting for us, worth thinking about when we think of times of refreshing. And this is true for us, I think it's as true for us as individuals, and I think it's true for us as a congregation of God's people as well. It is the work of God in God's time, not of man. You can't make it happen. Chronicles 29:36. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had provided for the people. For the thing came about suddenly. It glorifies the Lord Jesus, and if you read Peter's sermon, it's centered on Christ. And indeed his life was in the early church. It's revealed in piety, less interest in worldly pleasures, profits and honours, and more in a deep concern for our future and the terrible impact of sin. It's revealed by a greater devotion to God's word. These folk devoted themselves to the apostle teaching, which, as we saw from Peter, is rooted in the Old Testament, the only scriptures they had. It is revealed by a greater regard for eternal truths. There is a God. He is holy. Life is short. You are, by yourself, unable to escape from sin. And again, Peter's sermon touches on these things. It's revealed in a strong and not always comfortable sense of God's presence. Verse 43, the next verse. And awe came upon every soul. It's revealed by a spirit of love towards God and man. Check out the way these people lived in verses 44 to 47. You won't find a more loving bunch. Selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Edwards also noted that the object of revival is God's church, God's own people. Note that the people who came to follow Jesus through Peter's sermon were not a bunch of poor, godless heathens who had never heard of Jesus, lost in the world. The people Peter preached to were godly, pious, devout, temple-going Jews. They are us. Just as they had not recognized the Messiah, so often by our thoughts and words and actions, as individuals and perhaps as a church, nor do we. So times of refreshing, times of revival are for God's people. Everything else, the great increase in unbelieving people turning to God, the reformation of public morals, and goodness knows, don't we need that, the blessings of living in a godly society, all those are side effects of God doing something in his people's hearts. And Edwards went on to claim that such times have a central place in the revealed purposes of God. The Bible is full of longing and prayers for revival. I'd like to suggest that they were devoted to prayer, not because a preacher told them to, but in response to God's powerful, reviving presence among them. So we know who was praying, and we've had a shot at seeing why they prayed. And I wonder what they prayed. Well, there's a clue in the verse. If you look at some very accurate translations, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. I'm not sure anyone knows what the prayers were, but there's a hint there that maybe there were specific prayers they were praying. It's probably a safe bet that they included the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. But remember, at this stage, they were still very much a Jewish group. It's not until chapter 11 that Peter finally gets it. He's mentioned it in his sermon about the promise being available to all, far and near. But he is a Jewish guy, and he's talking to devout Jews. And for him and the early Christians, at this stage, it was almost unthinkable that Gentiles, people like us, could come to know the Messiah. So it's chapter 11 before Peter gets that, and it's chapter 15 before the church gets it. So it's quite possible they used traditional Jewish prayers. Prayers like this one from the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Or this one from Psalm 80, verses 1 to 3. Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth. Awaken your might. Come and save us. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. Or this one from Psalm 85, verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Perhaps they prayed in response to Peter's teaching. In Acts 3, in a later sermon, he says in verses 19-20, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Well, it's hard to translate this time of refreshing, which I guess, you know, this kind of miraculous intervention of God, which seems to be fairly common in the Bible and fairly common in history. It's hard to relate this to ourselves here and now. But I expect as individuals we've known times of refreshing. I expect that as individuals we've known times of blessing and drawing close to God and seeing him at work in our lives. And perhaps in our prayers, we may not, I think most of us can't honestly claim to be devoted to praying together. If you wanted to pray together, there's a prayer meeting on Saturday mornings and there are a few spare seats. But when we do pray together, perhaps we could pray for revival, for times of refreshing for God's people, for us as individuals, but especially as we pray together for us as the people of God in this place. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the inspiration and light it sheds on our daily walk with you. We pray now you will take what we've heard this morning and use it to change our lives, to make us more like the men and women you want us to be, Lord. For your glory. Amen.